What is it called when a person has studied a passage of the Bible, does exegesis of the text, assembles it into a cohesive message, and then he delivers the prepared message out loud with passion and conviction? Okay, I'm hearing answers, sermon, preaching. Right. What would you call it if that man carried out that event in the middle of a forest? If a sermon is preached in the forest with no one to hear it, does it really get preached? Preaching without active listeners is just a monologue. Preaching is a communication event. By definition, it requires a speaker and at least one listener. Good preaching involves more than just a good preacher. It requires good listening. And I want to hasten to add that includes the one preaching the message. And so I'm preaching this message to myself as just as much as anyone else. Good preaching changes lives, and it is designed to do so. It's not good preaching if it has no impact on the listeners. And for that to happen, the Spirit of God must be at work sovereignly in each of our hearts. Sitting under a sermon from God's very word is your act of worship right now. You are worshiping God by listening to him from his word. The whole church is engaged in worship when the sermon is being received by God's people. But good listening requires desire and skill. Where else could I ever go, Lord? You alone have the words of life. Not the words I enjoy, but the words that give life and shape my life. How we listen to the preaching of God's word may be the most significant reflection of our maturity as Christians. Good preaching changes lives. Because good preaching involves people who want to have their lives changed by it. They are sitting on the edge of their seats, striving to understand and trust in God's revealed will. They're writing down the divine truth being brought to them by their faithful shepherd with hearts set on fire like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. During the Puritan era, there was once a preacher who preached the same sermon 5 weeks in a row. And then finally, people started getting frustrated and asked him, "Why don't you preach a new sermon?" And he replied, "When you start applying the one that I preached in your lives, I'll move on to the next message." This passage in James 1, verses 19 to 25, can be organized just like a sermon outline. Following up on its theme of what biblical preaching includes as its goal, let's look at these three components of a good sermon: the exhortation, the explanation — that's kind of what he's doing in the first section, explaining the text, explaining the commands — and then secondly, the illustration, so you can see exactly what he's talking about, and then the application. So what? Why does this matter in my life? Exhortation, illustration, application. Let's look at the first point, the exhortation, verses 19 to 22. "Know this, my beloved brothers," but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. James issues the command in a loving address. He says, "Know this, beloved brothers," not my students or my disciples, not my congregation members. He says, "My beloved brothers." It's an intimate relationship between shepherd and sheep. And while the shepherd has a unique role to teach the congregation, never is his authority in himself. His authority is only ever present in the better arguments that he is bringing from a rightly divided word of truth. No one can gainsay the word of God without bringing judgment on himself. And so humility is the attitude of one who stands in awe of God's word. And all shepherds who are biblically qualified know that they are first and foremost just sheep, like any sheep. Sheep of the great shepherd. And so the word everyone in verse 19 refers to truly converted believers, because only truly saved individuals could ever follow this command. Verses 19 and 20 really do have a focus on interactions between individuals in the church, so that we might be at peace with one another at all times. We should listen more carefully to understand the heart of a person and always think the best of our brothers and sisters, even when you're wrong, even when they are wrong. And I would say especially when there's error. But the same premise can be applied to preaching, what's happening right now. When you listen to a preacher say something you don't agree with, is your immediate reaction to reject it, throw up your hands, or give some body gesture that's obvious? Fold your arms, shake your head, start proof texting and fact checking your preacher? Or do you actually spend some extra time digging in to truly understand what he's saying, to truly fully understand his point, thinking the best of him? The commands in verses 19 and 20 are for everyone who is a member of the body of Christ in any congregation listening to the word of God being communicated. And we see three components here: quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Not just auditory acuity, quick to hear. Not just hearing the acoustic signal or seeing the sign language. Not even hearing the meaning and processing it for meaning. It goes deeper here. We're talking about how babies crave milk in order to grow. The word of God has power that is applied when it is heard and with the heart of a settled preference for that objective divine truth in the listener. Hearing means hearing the truth, understanding the truth, agreeing with the truth, and wanting your life to be in conformity to that truth. Hearing means wanting it to be true for you, not just the preacher. We even use the word hear, like, I hear you. Yeah, I hear you. Means I understand what you're saying. And I agree with that. And I live life in light of that truth as well. Slow to speak. It's impossible to understand what is being said when you are doing the talking. We must listen to understand, not listen so that we can respond. To understand the person, not just the judgment of the person, but to understand the person. This is a relationship being framed in 19 to 20. Slow to anger. This is the most common reason why people leave churches. They get ticked off. Somebody said something they didn't like, and they handle it the wrong way. Instead of resolving the issue between those two people who had a communication event, they feel judgmental toward the person. Instead of talking about what the person said, they make a judgment about the person. Well, unfortunately, this is spiritually immature and actually worldly behavior. It's no different than unbelievers. And verse 20 follows it up. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, of course, we have to be careful to point out verse 20 is not suggesting that we must perform in obedience to God in order to achieve the righteousness God requires of us. That's called works righteousness. We're not saying salvation is possible to come by works of the law. And that's abundantly clear throughout the entire New Testament. And the great reformer, Martin Luther, said, you've probably heard this before, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It's always accompanied by a change in thinking, in affections, in your will, and therefore in your behavior. James is going to go on and explain more of that in detail in chapter 2. It's a very well-known passage. Faith without works is dead faith by itself. True saving faith is accompanied by good works, always. Ephesians 2 verse 10 tells us. That's why we were saved, unto good works, that we would walk in them, prepared beforehand by God. And one of these good works we're going to see is not despising prophetic utterances, not being despondent or condescending toward the preaching of the word of God. Verse 21, therefore, laying aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in gentleness, receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Because this topic is not a secondary doctrinal issue, so-called, but is actually talking about what alone is able to save your souls, it seems appropriate for a command to be issued. But what is the command in verse 21? The command is not to lay aside all filthiness and wickedness. The command is to receive the word that was implanted. The command is to obey the word of God in order that you may grow in respect to your salvation. Laying aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness is the accompanying behavior that accompanies receiving the word. You could call it a participle of manner or a participle of means. This is how you do it. This is the description of a repentant lifestyle of one who has been transformed by the gospel. The seed that fell in good soil produces fruit. This is a description of the desire of one who wants to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which he's been called. One who loves the gospel hates sin. One who wants to grow in Christ-likeness wants to adorn the doctrines of grace, wants to diminish in worldliness, wants to decrease that he might increase. John 3:30. So the command really is excel still more, because you have, believer, received the word implanted. Don't stop trusting the word of God. Grow in your trust of it. Why? Because it's able to save you. From what? From the penalty of sin, your guilt. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But from the penalty of sin. Romans 6, therefore consider your bodies as dead to sin. But also now in the Christian walk from the power of sin and temptation. Don't turn away from the word of God the second you hear it and turn to sin. Turn away from sin and turn to Christ. Because every time a person who claims to be a Christian turns to sin, he or she is turning his or her back on Jesus Christ, who loved him and died for him. It's a command. Get back on the right track. Get back on the right direction. Refocus your eyes on Christ. The command is receive. It means wrap your arms around it. It's an intensified version of the Greek word in the temple. When Jesus was 8 days old, they brought him to the temple, and you remember Simeon saw the baby and wrapped his arms around him. That's what it means to receive. But it's intensified with a prefix. Dechamai, you might remember, to receive it, embrace it. Do you respond like that to the divine truth being preached? Especially preached with passion and precision. Do you respond like that? Wrap your arms around it? It doesn't mean, based on your intellectual acumen or your staggering amount of quote-unquote personal study or all the videos you've watched on YouTube or because Scripture complies with your deductive reasoning prowess, it doesn't mean to elevate it so as to render your judgment or to evaluate it according to your judgment. It doesn't mean offering your 2 cents worth. It doesn't mean clean up all the rough edges that you don't agree with and give a false humility, backhanded compliment like, oh, well, those are secondary differences. We'll just ignore all those. And often people saying, I don't want to be divisive, are actually saying, I don't want to be submissive. James commands believers to receive the word implanted. Scripture is unambiguously telling true Christians to submit to the word, not to give your assent to its veracity. I believe that's true. But to give your heart and soul to obeying it. Why? Because it's a good sermon? Because you like the preacher? No. Because it is God's word, which alone is able to save your souls. And when the word is received, when it is implanted, what is the result? What happens when a Christian obeys God's word from the heart? It's the path to blessing. Think about the illustration that our Lord gives in the parable of the soils. That's in Mark 4:20. When the seed is received in good soil, it brings forth fruit, much fruit. Hundredfold, you will recall. Those who hear the word and receive it bring forth fruit. And that fruit is blessing. Verse 22, but become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Just in case anyone is now trying right now to rationalize this command in verse 21, James does a nice job of describing the one who appears to be a Christian but is not living at all in a lifestyle of repentance from sin. Maybe you know people like that. Maybe you are someone like that. You're good at making people believe you are a Christian. But what a person does in private, he is, and he is no more. We are truly what we do when we think no one is watching. Those who claim to be Christians and come to church and listen to preaching of the Bible every Sunday over and over again, nodding heads in agreement, but don't live their lives in obedience to the word of God that is being preached to them, are self-deceived, deluded, delusional. That's what James says. If all you do is listen to sermons and it has no effect on your life, then you are, James says, deluded. And you're deluding yourself that this is okay as a Christian. And you're deluding yourself that the godly leadership of your church is somehow not able to see what's going on. The way you really live your life every day is the way you really think about what the Bible says. Show me a person's daily life, and I will show you that person's theology. No matter what they might be able to quote. Turn with me to 1 John. Our men's discipleship has been going through the great book of 1 John. And John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, wants to get a little black and white for clarity's sake. 1 John 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. You see, this is deception at work, even self-deception. Let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous. Just as he, meaning Christ, is righteous. The one who does sin, that means unrepentant lifestyle of sin, is of the devil. Because the devil sins from the beginning. It's his nature. The one who sins by nature is of the devil. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Everyone who has been born, there's a perfect tense verb there, everyone who has been born of God does not sin. That means a lifestyle of repentance now. Their nature is hating sin, though they may still sin. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. Now, when we hear this, it's a tendency for us in our fleshly thinking to hide even more. Yikes, I've got to put on a better show. To be even more reticent, to be even more embarrassed about our less than perfect lives. But that's the exact wrong response to this passage. This is not a command for you to pull up your bootstraps and try harder in your individual walk, or as Jesus said, slap another coat of whitewash on the tomb so it looks pretty. A tomb full of bones that are dead. The letters that became the New Testament were to be read in all the churches, individual, local assemblies of Christians. Why were they to be read in the churches? Because you can't get serious, really, about sin if you hide in a cave, claiming to be part of the universal church and don't share your struggles with anyone. That is a fleshly, self-centered approach to dealing with sin, and contrary to the gospel of grace, which is cross-centered and always within the body of Christ. James, the book of James, is written to very early converts saved out of dead Judaism, probably scattered throughout the regions because of persecution by Herod Agrippa, written around 44 AD. James is very Jewish in content, and is almost certainly the earliest written New Testament document. But James addresses these scattered believers as gatherings or assemblies. In fact, the word he uses is synagogues, because it's such a Jewish context. Not individuals. Christians in the New Testament are always immediately connected to a local body of believers who are gathered in union with Christ for the purpose of glorifying him in a mutually committed relationship with other believers in that same local assembly. The means of grace God has given includes something of the order of 65 commands in the New Testament called one another's. Reciprocal relationship-based commands. Scripture is sufficient. Yes. Scripture will bring about change in the heart of an individual. Yes. But the design for the church is not for individual Christians to live in isolation. Most especially when they are weakened or hurting spiritually. That's the most important time to help one another to do the Word of God, not just listen to it. We need to repent of the pride that comes in of saying things like, I don't need biblical counseling, I just need discipleship, so as to misconstrue your need or to minimize your need, when in reality those two things are exactly the same. Bringing the Word of God, explaining it, and applying it, either in a one-on-one situation for a particular purpose or in a general way. Mature believers receive the word and do what it says. Mature believers listen to a sermon and they can't wait to talk to other Christians in the church about what they have just heard and how they can apply it in their lives. Do you do that? Do we do that every time? Could we do it better? Yes, we could. All of us could excel still more. That's the normal design God has given to the church. And there's no difference, really, if you are hiding out at home listening to sermons of your personal preference preached by people you will never meet in your entire life, than in coming to church, listening to the sermon, offering a smile and a nod, walking out the door with no intention and no accountability to apply it. It's just as individualistic. Your pastors and overseers are given to you by your Savior for your benefit, especially when he preaches the Word of God to you. And that includes on Sundays, but also in one-on-one situations. But it requires your participation. That's Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12. Your participation is required, both in hearing it and then doing it. For that divine design in the church to thrive, all body members, 1 Corinthians 12, are vital. And you must understand, you are vital to the body. Not in listening to preaching of the Word of God, but in applying it in your lives together. Not giving lip service, but giving living service. Like Romans 12, verses 1 to 3 says. Put on display your faith in obedience to what the Lord has commanded his church. What job would a shepherd have if no sheep were gathered around him at dinner time? Or if they all came and never took a bite when he was feeding them? You're right. His job would be to go get those sheep, if he's a good shepherd, knowing that they are the Lord's lambs and he loves his lambs. In part, he loves them by feeding his lambs through his under-shepherds. And again, James uses a command. Become doers. That's the verb. Become doers. Notice the focus on what the person is, not what the person does. He doesn't say, do the word. He says, become doers of the word. He's talking about categorical change in what you are. Not just superficial adherence to rules, behavior modification, like Pavlov's dogs. He's talking about an internal reality that motivates true Christians to want to obey God. Those who are doers of the word and not only hearers are not deluded. They are honest and humbled by the word of God. They want to be something different, not just do something different. That's the exhortation part of this mini-series, really. This is a mini-sermon that James is giving us. Good preaching requires good exegesis of the text. Remember, Pastor John MacArthur used to say famously, the meaning of the Scripture is the Scripture. If you don't have the meaning right, you don't have it at all. You have something other than what has God said. So it requires good exegesis of the text, but good preaching, in order to be considered good, involves more than good exegesis or good homiletical skills. Man, that guy can chat. I really love his tie or his voice. His captivating prosody, his intonation contours, verbal gestures. Good preaching involves those things, except for maybe the tie, the superficial things. Good preaching involves more than excellence in handling the text. Good preaching requires obedience from its listener. And good preaching is always deliberately designed to effect change in the congregation of God's people to whom it is being preached. So that's our exhortation. Let's look, secondly, at James's sermon illustration in verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror and then has short-term memory problems. Metaphors and similes are literary devices used to help a large majority of listeners understand a new or abstract idea by comparing it to a common or familiar concrete concept that's very similar. And good sermon illustrations add clarity to a point. James uses a simile here in verse 23. It's like looking at yourself in the mirror when you listen to biblical preaching. And what do you see? What James is doing here is teaching theological truth that needs to be applied in actual lives by creating a daily common occurrence like looking in the mirror. And I could see some of you look in the mirror more than others. It makes it less abstract or more concrete. We all look in the mirror commonly. Oh, I see what you mean, James. It's like that. It's like this. Walking out of church on Sunday, some of you quicker than others. I've been in churches as a guest, and the moment the service was over, people were running for the door. It broke my heart. Without even a second thought about what they had just heard for 45 to 55 minutes straight from the divine and authoritative Word of God, racing off to continue with their actual day and week without being changed by that truth they heard. It's like looking at life in a mirror where you always look. Perfect. That is what James meant by deluding yourself. You're not as good looking as you think. The picture here in verse 23 is a person listening to the word of God, nodding their head, saying amen, agreeing with the passage being preached and saying, yes, I'm a sinner. I need to change. And then immediately walking out the door of church, making no such change, forgetting how ugly your warts and zits really are. Just exposed to you, actually, by God's evaluation from God's word. Verse 24, once he looked at himself and has gone away, he immediately forgot what kind of person he was. Takes it a little further here in verse 24. He doesn't say once he looked at himself, he's gone away and immediately forgot what he looks like. He says he forgot what kind of person he was. Again, James is not focused on your behavior. He's focused on your nature. Scripture is referred commonly as a mirror in the New Testament in a few places. One that reveals the truth about who we are. And when we gaze into that mirror, we could say with all honesty that the Bible reads us way better than we read the Bible. It's in Hebrews 4:12 says it's a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Scripture discerns our thoughts and intentions better than we know our own thoughts and intentions. And if you're thinking and intending something contrary to that, you're in contradiction to God's word. What's being communicated in this imagery by James is that our problem isn't accuracy of seeing what we see in the mirror. Our problem isn't understanding the preaching of God's word and agreeing with it. The problem is our memory is too short. So often is the case. And it's especially dangerous in a place where week after week, biblically faithful preaching is being rendered. Again, as our former beloved pastor John used to say, John MacArthur, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. We get used to hearing biblical preaching, but we don't get used to so much having the great physician poke his finger in our wounds, shining the light on our sin, causing our discomfort and uneasiness of conscience, wanting to avoid topics about us and talk about other people or theology. So we forget what kind of person we are. We look at the glorious gospel in the mirror and say, yes, I'm a sinner, saved by grace. We're not saved by the works of the law. But friends, if you are not in the practice of obeying God's word, you cannot have been saved by grace. We look in the mirror at the beautiful gospel and then we turn our eyes away from it. We forget that we are, in practice, light years away from what we are in position by the imputed righteousness of Christ, upon which we stand. So James says we should never forget what kind of person we are positionally when we see ourselves in Christ. But that a true Christian needs to stop having such deliberate short-term memory problems and stop saying, oh, I can't help it. Stop turning from the mirror of the gospel to forget what we are in practice. In sanctification, we all need to grow. We all need to develop. We all need to become more Christ-like. But the question is, do you want to? Because the means of grace is clearly given. So we've heard the exhortation, we've received the commands, we've seen an illustration which paints a very clear picture in the mirror that never lies. Now let's look at the application of these truths given to us in this mini sermon by James. Look at verse 25. Here's the application. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does. This is a person who is being exhorted to do something and some things in his life. So this is not just receiving salvation by faith alone. There's more here than just believing the gospel and let go and let God, which is a heretical teaching. It's unbiblical to say that, and to believe that is wrong. This is the application of the truth James is preaching. You understand the will of God for your life from the very word of God, so now do it, and you will be blessed. Don't walk away from the sermon, leave church, start your golf game or your fishing afternoon. Bring the sermon with you. And obey the scriptures in your golf game. Instead of throwing the club, throw out a verse and obey it. As one well-known preacher has said, we obey God's law not in order to be accepted by God, but because we have been accepted by God. And look at what James says. Once again, the proof is in the pudding. It's the one who abides by God's word. It is the one who does the will of God. It is the one who doesn't have a short-term memory problem, but instead goes away and says, oh yeah, I actually have to put this into practice, what I just listened to. Not just agree with it, I have to obey it. Why? Because again, God loves his sons and daughters. God loves his people and wants to bless them. And the path to blessing is obedience. In fact, we could even say obedience is the ultimate essence of worship. Verse 25 says, the man who does not turn away from the mirror of Scripture and say, wasn't that a nice reflection I just saw? And then go on to think that he's more handsome than he actually is and has no need to comb his hair or brush his teeth. He has forgotten the truth of just how far away actually he is from Christ-likeness, and probably gives evidence that that's not as important to him as it ought to be. It's the one who abides in the word of God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. He who obeys me will abide in me, Christ said, and I will abide in him. It's the one who does the work required of him that is blessed. Not in what he believes, not by what he believes, but in what he does from the heart about what he believes. You can't treasure and drool over a recipe for the perfect chocolate chip cookies and then stare at the ingredients on the counter. There's work to be done. You have to engage in real life with the truth. Well, as we bring this towards a conclusion, every time we listen to the Word of God in a sermon, we face a choice. A choice that leads to either deluding yourself or being blessed by God. And that's why some of you in a congregation this size are growing in spiritual maturity, and some of you are not growing as quickly. If you're not growing spiritually, you're deteriorating. Or worse, you have no life at all. That was a great sermon. You ever heard words like that? That was a great sermon. Maybe you've said that. I have. At conferences, like the Shepherd's Conference, you often get asked that, oh, what was your favorite sermon? That's the language of consumer preaching. Like they're at a smorgasbord, all-you-can-eat seafood buffet or dessert buffet, saying, oh, which cheesecake did you love the best? And I understand that thrill. Trust me, I love preaching. The mindset of someone who's less interested in a committed relationship with the man who preached the sermon and the divine author who gave that divine truth than he is just in the intellectual pursuit of it. The mindset of someone who's less interested in having a formal commitment to having a relationship with the man of God the Lord has given charge over your souls here at Living Hope Bible Church, or who will give an account to the Lord for how well he has shepherded you. That smorgasbord thinking is the mindset of someone who has a low view of the local church, content to stay home when it is convenient, have a so-called spiritual experience without the man of God caring for your soul, preaching to your heart to change your life instead of the man on YouTube preaching to change his likes and subscriptions. It's a man-centered ecclesiology. It's an unbiblical departure from the New Testament teaching on the body of Christ. In fact, in the very next paragraph, James is going to refer again to, in chapter 2, verse 2, your local assembly, a clear commitment to assembling with a recognized group of saints in a specific location for a specific purpose. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, in light of the glories of our salvation and the one who saved us, so great a confidence to enter into the throne of grace, tells believers that skipping church for no good reason is sinful. We should never walk away from a formal commitment to a local body of believers where the stimulation of one another to love and good works is the focal point of that assembly. The preaching of the Word of God is the normal, ordinary means of grace for this. But if it's only ever heard but not received by its listeners, then how can that be called good? The external call of the gospel, the offer of salvation that God makes universally, it's always glorious. I got an amen from a one-year-old. It's always glorious. Proclaiming that message brings glory to God when it's faithfully done. But the gospel being believed upon, that is a supernaturally glorious event, because that is the transformation of a soul through the Spirit of God, always through the Word of God being believed upon. The Puritans understood this. Thomas Adams said, "Many crowd to get into the church, but make no room for the sermon to get into their hearts." And Thomas Manton said, like a river, the church loses in depth what it gains in breadth. And if you're assessing just the preaching, the act as a homiletic act, I don't think anyone in this room would be under the delusion that I am right now a better preacher than somebody like, say, Paul Washer or Mike Riccardi. I'd be at the top of that list that agrees with those comparisons. But I can tell you this, and Dr. Riccardi would be quick to amen this, there is not anyone on the planet who loves you at Living Hope Bible Church the way that the elders and I love you through the preaching that is prepared for you every week and every time we meet. Prepared for your walk in Christ each time. And so for that reason, and in that sense, what makes the preaching at Living Hope Bible Church the best preaching in the world for you who are members of Living Hope is the relationship that God has given to us. We are in a relationship. I do not preach so that you like it. I do not preach so that you will like me. I do not preach so that you will simply agree with it. I preach so that you will understand clearly what God has said in His Word and love it and obey it together. Amen. With your shepherds and overseers helping you to apply it. That's what a healthy church always does. And I'm going to give you 7 ways you can improve in listening to sermons. And if you've been listening to this sermon, you're probably getting out a notepad right now. Number one, don't assume you know something already. Don't assume you know something already when you're listening. Number two, listen to understand. Don't listen to judge. Don't listen to evaluate. Don't listen to fact check or to respond. First and foremost, listen to understand. Listen to trust the man of God. Because when you trust the man of God God has given you, you are trusting God. Number three, recognize the man preaching is your shepherd. The Lord has placed you under His discipleship. So listen to understand what He's telling you so you can apply it. Number four, take notes. I can hear pencils writing right now. It's beautiful. Take notes. Those who do not take notes, well, there's different reasons for it. But in general, it's wise to take down notes, especially so that you can discuss what you've just learned afterwards, especially if you have families, especially if you intend to apply the truth in your life. Take notes. Be on time. There's one you don't hear often. Be on time. Make an effort to be on time, and you will be on time. Have your Bible open. Number six, track with me. Have your Bible open. Unless you can read the Greek, and I know most of you cannot, you will get more out of the sermons preached by using the same translation that the preacher is using, instead of hopping around thinking that you're going to try and clarify what he's somehow fuddled by using a worse translation. Have your Bible open and use the same translation the preacher's using. If it's a faithful translation. Number seven, talk about it with your brothers and sisters in Christ who are part of your flock. Help each other to apply it. Don't just talk about it. Talk about how you're going to do it together. Number eight, ask questions when you don't understand. And when you don't agree with something, that's a form of don't understand. And so that means you should be prompted to ask questions, thinking the best of the preacher, asking questions to understand, not to judge or to show off your superior theology. And number nine, prepare. How well do you prepare to listen to a sermon every week? Do you prepare at 10:02 a.m. Sunday morning? Do you prepare Saturday night by prayer that the Lord would show you wonderful things in his law that you might do them? Teach me to do your will, O Lord, said the psalmist. Okay, so there's a few things to think about. What makes the preaching good? It's the accuracy of exegesis, communicated clearly, with compelling appeal to put into practice together as the local church together, in unity together, what God has said in his word for his glory and for our blessing. Good communication always requires good expressive communication and good receptive communication. Good preaching requires good listening from all God's people, including the preacher. Amen. Let's pray.